Okay, we're in Romans, but we're actually finishing up 1 Thessalonians. So we can go to 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to end up in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that's one of the problems with teaching a book as you go through a book is if you're in chapter 5, you really can't forget what he taught in chapters 1 and 2. And it makes it kind of difficult to piece it all together. So in your handouts for the first page there, I have put in the notes that I'm not going to go through at the beginning here. It's kind of an overview of where we've gone from chapter 1 to this point. You have those on hand. I'm just going to briefly say that in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul announces that these Thessalonians, and whenever you hear him talking about these Thessalonians, he's also talking about us. If you're a believer, he's talking about us as believers. And these Thessalonians have been transferred out of the realm of sin and death and been placed into the realm of righteousness and life. And in that sphere, the whole triune Godhead is working on their behalf. That's all in chapter 1, and that transition. And the point of him saying that is to recognize positionally where we are now, because we're no longer associated with the things of sin and death. We're now associated with the things of righteousness and life, the things of God. And that's what he drives home in chapter 1. And importantly to realize is that transition, that movement from the sphere of sin and death to the sphere of righteousness and life happened because they followed Paul, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and in following Paul, it meant they were following the Lord. That transferred them out of the sphere of sin and death into the sphere of righteousness and life, and there the whole triune Godhead was actively working on their behalf. Then in 1 Thessalonians 2, we saw how Paul's ministry came to them in the past, how it originally came to them. It flowed out of agape love, divine love. It was given to them freely as a free gift based on grace, and it was received on the basis of faith by these Thessalonians. And it wasn't associated with the things of fallen humanity. It was associated with the things of righteousness and life, the things of God. And then he announces at the end of chapter 2, he says, and in addition, when I came to you in the past, I gave you a new and distinct hope. And the question is, why do we need a new and distinct hope? And he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 is because his ministry comes in the context of being apart from Israel and through her fall. Everything else in God's Word, Peter and the 12, Christ's earthly ministry, the Old Testament, what the prophets had spoken about since the world began had to do with blessings for the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. Paul comes on the scene and he explains that his ministry comes in the context of being apart from Israel and through her fall. And therefore, we needed a new and distinct hope because of this new and distinct way God is blessing the Gentiles now apart from Israel and through her fall. And now we're going to pick up on that in 3, 4, and 5, that hope concept. That's going to be the main driver in the rest of the book, is this new and distinct hope Paul gave them when he arrived, when he came to them first. And then in chapter 3, which I think is probably, well, I'm not going to say it's the most important chapter. They're all equally important, but it's an amazing chapter because I think we miss a lot from it. I guess I'll put it that way. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, he explains, if in chapter 2 he explained what Paul did in the past, how he came in the past, now he explains how Paul comes today. And he comes today at that time when he was hindered from returning to the Thessalonians, he sent Timothy. And for the last 2,000 years, he's been sending Timothys to go out. And what's the job of a Timothy? And we looked it over this in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. The job of a Timothy, the job of a minister of God, if you're going to minister God's things today, first of all, you have to be a believer. Just think of how many so-called self-proclaiming ministers of God would be disqualified right there. But then in addition, to be a true minister of God, to be a true Timothy, you have to be a fellow laborer with Paul. And a Timothy, it says in 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, great verses to memorize because it basically tells us exactly what Bible teachers, what pastors, ministers of God, anybody like that, their main job is to remind everywhere of everything Paul taught in all the assemblies. They're just supposed to remind us about what Paul taught. That's the job of a Timothy. Remind us of what Paul taught everywhere in every place in every assembly to everyone in all the assemblies. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. Why is that so important? Now we get to the last half of chapter 3. That is so important because the first step of the Christian life is remembering Paul. The first step to the superabounding Christian life is remembering Paul. And a Timothy comes and he, in reminding us of what Paul said, he kicks off the process of that superabounding Christian life, which we looked at in detail over the last couple weeks. So we're going to go through some of these points, and that's where we left off last week in chapter 3 and going on into chapter 4 and 5. And the most important thing in that chapter 3 says God and Paul are now sending out Timothy's to remind us of what Paul said. And we saw last week that when you remember Paul, you are standing fast in the Lord. You stand fast in the Lord by remembering Paul. Chapter 1 said they were following the Lord because they were following Paul. And now in chapter 3, he says they're standing fast in the Lord because they're remembering Paul. And once you're standing fast in the Lord and remembering Paul, that brings you and Paul and God together in intimate communion, and you appreciate what he's doing today in your thankful communion, thankful prayer, that generates that superabounding love that he avalanches into our hearts based on the cross of Christ. And anything done motivated in that way is always, 100% time, no exception, blameless and holy before God at the coming of his Son with all his saints. And that's where chapter 3 ends. Timothy's are important because they set in motion that superabounding Christian life. God is not a stingy God. His plan for our lives, what he's given us, is a super abounding Christian life. And today we're going to look at some things where these Thessalonians were super abounding, but there's some areas these Thessalonians were that they weren't super abounding. They weren't enjoying that super abounding life. We'll pick it up at the bottom here. In 1 Thessalonians 6 to 13, the Thessalonians were in a position to experience God's superabounding love that always leads to that which is blameless and holy. I want you to keep track of all the superabounding stuff going on in this passage. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 3. And we're just going to kind of point these things out. We've looked at them in detail in the past, but to kind of bring it all together as we go into chapter 5 today. Chapter 3, verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." And so here they were enjoying that superabounding love, and they were to continue in that superabounding love. Look at chapter 4 now, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. "Furthermore then, brethren, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." There's more abounding. They were enjoying that superabounding love of that agape love of God. They were enjoying that superabounding walk that pleases the Lord. And you're going to keep on superabounding if you stay as far away as you can from sexual immorality. They were involved in this. They were enjoying it. They were experiencing the superabounding Christian walk. They were enjoying the superabounding love of God. Look down at verse 9 now. Look down at verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. "But as touching brotherly love." Now, that's a different love than agape love. That's the love in the Greek. It's Philadelphia love. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Superabounding love for the brethren. They were enjoying this superabounding Christian life, the superabounding agape love, the superabounding walk that pleases God. They were enjoying that superabounding brotherly love. And they were enjoying that. They were experiencing it. They were a long way on that superabounding Christian life. But now let's look at how the next passage begins, and we're going to see there was a problem area for the Thessalonians. Look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And that asleep concept is going to be important as we go on here, but that refers to people who have died in Christ, died in the Lord. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. What had God given these Thessalonians, and not just these Thessalonians, all believers, God had given them super abounding hope. What they were experiencing here, what was creeping in was a despairing and a despairing worry and concern for those who had died and a hopelessness, a lack of hope. How do we know that God has given us a super abounding hope? Well, keep your finger here and go over to Romans 15 real quick. We'll just keep your finger. We're only going to be there a second. But we'll take a look at this first. How do we know God has given us a super abounding hope? Romans 15, verse 13. Now, the God of hope, the God that's the source of our hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope. That's what God's given us, that abound concept. It's a super abounding hope. And these Thessalonians, we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians. These Thessalonians, they were experiencing and enjoying God's super abounding agape love. They were experiencing and enjoying the super abounding walk that pleases God. They were enjoying the super abounding brotherly love, love for the brethren. But when it comes to their hope, they weren't enjoying and experiencing the super abounding hope that God had given them. And the question is that we're going to look at today is why weren't they experiencing that hope? Why weren't they enjoying that hope and experiencing it? Let's look at verse 13 again. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And let's just look at the way this is set up here. Let's look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now here he's indicated they're ignorant of something. They don't know something. And, you know, usually when Paul talks about being ignorant of something, usually he's not referring to an innocent ignorance, like they just plain didn't know, no one told them. Usually he's saying, like when he writes to the Corinthians and he says they're ignorant of something, he's not saying they didn't know and shouldn't have known and now he's going to tell them. It was like, you should have known this, I taught it to you, and you're still ignorant of it and you have no excuse. But let's give the Thessalonians the benefit of the doubt. It's a Sunday morning. I'm feeling convivial. Let's just say that was an innocent hope. Maybe when Paul was there, we know he told them about these things when he was there, and we'll look at some of the reasons for that a little bit later on. But maybe the issue of what happened to people who died before the rapture hadn't come up. You know, Paul was there. He was only there, we estimate, a month, 2 months, maybe 3 months at the most. And then he was under persecution and he was run out of town. So he wasn't there that long. And maybe when he explained the rapture, some of the prophetic program of Israel and where his ministry fits in and that rapture concept, and they talked about that rapture of the church, that catching up of the church off the earth before the resumption of Israel's prophetic program and the coming wrath associated with that, maybe the issue of people dying in the interim didn't come up. Because Paul also taught the imminence of Christ's return. It could happen in any moment, and maybe it just didn't come up when he was there. Now he's gone, and enough time has gone by, and some of the believers are dying. Some of the believers may have been dying because of the persecution they were suffering that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. And if nothing else, some of the Thessalonians were dying just because there was natural death. They were elderly, or they were sickly, or there was some other issue, and they were passing away. So whatever reason, they were being thrown off course because they didn't know, they were ignorant of what happened to those dead people. They were afraid, they were anxious, they were worrying, they were despairing that maybe they would be left out of that rapture. They would miss the rapture. Maybe they would have to go through that wrath that in chapter 5 he's going to explain the horrors, some of the horrors with that and how no one escapes. Rather than experiencing and enjoying that super abounding hope God had given to them, what their ignorance was causing a detraction from that hope. And it was allowing the despairing worry, despairing concern, despairing sorrow, and hopelessness to come in. So that's the basic premise of what's going on in the verses 13 to 18 in the last of chapter 4. And we've gone over that. And today I'm not going to talk so much about the rapture event, but try to indicate what was going on in Thessalonica that would cause this. And so they were ignorant of this truth. We're going to give them the benefit of the doubt today and say it's an innocent ignorance. Maybe it's just something Paul didn't cover when he was there. It didn't come up. And now he's explained that ignorance. Look over at verse 10 in chapter 3. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect or make complete that which is lacking in your faith. Maybe that's what was lacking in their faith. And he's now explained that to them in the last half of 1 Thessalonians 4. But there's a bigger problem in Corinth than just their ignorance of that. They may not have understood those specific details about the rapture and what would happen to those who died before the rapture, but there was a bigger issue that they were having a problem with, and that's what I want to look at today because it's going to set us up for going on into chapter 5 as we go into that. And so what if remembering Paul, standing fast in the Lord by remembering Paul, kicks off the experience of the superabounding Christian life, what is it logically that detracts or pushes aside that superabounding Christian life? If remembering Paul is what kicks it into motion, then the reason, if they're not experiencing it, if we're not experiencing it, the problem isn't with God. He's given the superabounding hope. The problem, if remembering it kicks off that superabounding hope, then the reason they're not experiencing it is because they're forgetting something Paul taught. If remembering it kicks it off, then forgetting it is what makes it stall. And that's what we want to look at today, is what were these Thessalonians forgetting that Paul had taught them? Maybe they were ignorant of some of the details, especially with regard to those who had died, and they weren't before the rapture, and they weren't sure what was going to happen to them. But there's another truth they should have known that would have prevented them from falling into the trap of hopelessness. There's something else Paul taught them that even though they may not have known the details of that rapture with regard to those who died, they should have known so that it would have prevented them from having their superabounding hope detracted from. And that is in verse 13. So let's catch up with our notes here. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the last half of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, the Thessalonians were not in a position to experience their superabounding hope that God had given them. Why? If remembering Paul leads to fully experiencing superabounding Christian life, then forgetting Paul causes the less than full experience of that life. What truth that Paul taught them were the Thessalonians forgetting? That's what we want to emphasize today, that Paul had taught them. For the answer to that, look back at chapter 3, at the last verse before we got into this passage. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the coming of Christ to remove the body of Christ from earth. And listen to these last words that he emphasizes, and he puts a particular stress on this. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. These Thessalonians might not have known some of the details, like what happened to those who had died, fallen asleep, died before the rapture, but they shouldn't have had that detract from their hope, because what they should have remembered is that Paul had taught them that the rapture is going to include all the saints, all the holy ones, all believers, all the members of Christ. All of them would be with Christ at his coming. So even if they didn't know what happened to how God was going to work around those that had died in the interim, they shouldn't have fallen into despairing sorrow. They should have remained superabounding in hope, because they should have embraced where Paul taught them that all believers are going to participate in this rapture. Nobody is going to miss it. All his holy ones, all his saints, all are going to participate in it. Forgetting this is what led some to the faulty conclusion that those who had died would miss the rapture and have to go through that coming wrath. And that's the main thing they're forgetting there. They may not have known some, understood and recognized some of the details, of how, the mechanics of how that rapture would work, with, especially with regard to those who have died, but they shouldn't have fallen into hopelessness and despairing sorrow, because they should have grasped on what Paul taught when he said all believers are going to be with Christ at his coming. And that sets us off for the next section here. He's going to now describe, he's going to give two categories of people that have to do with that all. There's going to be two problems in Corinth that's going to make them think some people have missed out on the rapture and are going to have to go through that tribulation, that day of the Lord's wrath, and that kind of thing. And there is two groups of people that fit into. And at the end of chapter 4, he's talking about those who had fallen asleep, those who had died, and they didn't know what was going to happen then. They were afraid, they were despairing that they would have to go through that rapture. And now when we get in chapter 5, he's going to talk about another group who were afraid they had missed the rapture and were going to go through that tribulation period. In 1 Thessalonians and in 4, the last part of that, and into chapter 5, Paul affirms the teaching that all believers will participate in the rapture and be delivered from the coming wrath. And he does this through two ways with the word asleep. So let's look at that. Look at chapter 3, verse 13, and that keep this sleeping concept in mind. He's going to use in these two sections, he's going to use that asleep concept in two different ways. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. And let's look how he uses it the first way. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So there he's talking about, he's using asleep as a term for those who had died in the Lord. Let's watch this as we go through here. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, who died in Jesus, will God bring with him. Look down at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, shall not precede, shall not go before them which are asleep. Here he's using that asleep, that sleeping terminology, in terms of dying. And he's contrasting it with those who are alive and remain. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead, that's those sleeping, in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who were dead, asleep in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever, we all, dead or living, we all will be with the Lord forevermore. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So we have that first use of that sleeping concept. And in the end here, it's sleeping in the terms of having died in Christ as compared to those who are alive and remain. And when it comes to the rapture, being dead is no hindrance to God. Just as Jesus died and rose again, so too those who died in Jesus, he can just raise them again. As a matter of fact, they're going to start out before us, and we're going to, those who are alive and remain will join them in the air. So that's the first way he uses that sleeping concept. But now, beginning in chapter 5, he uses that sleeping concept again. Let's look at it in chapter 5. Let's pick it up at verse 4, because it kind of brings in the sleeping concept with darkness and night. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. That's that day of the Lord. Ye are the children of light. You are the children of day. Now, one thing I do want to bring out here is look at verse 4, that ye. That's the one great thing about our King James is, you know, we use the word you, and it can be plural or single. We just, based on the context, we got to figure it out. But in the King James, that ye tells you exactly if it's plural or single. You don't have to figure anything out. And if we were Southerners, you know how we would say it? We would say, you all. And he's saying here, ye, you all. That's that all concept again. Ye, all of you, ye all. Verse 4, but ye all, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now look at verse 5. Ye, you all, if we can speak in the southern dialect, you all
are all.
You see how he's just driving home that all concept. Ye all are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, here we come with our word now. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain a salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, there's that sleep word again, we should live together with him. We're back where we were at the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another with these words that he's teaching. He's going to now bring in this all concept. All are going to participate in the rapture. And he's using two ways of using that sleeping concept. And that's what we're going to look at next. While there is only one word in the English that sleeping is translated sleeping in both, in the Greek, Paul uses two words. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, he uses the word koimaone, and I don't speak Greek, so I'm sure I didn't say that right. But the important point is to see, I want you to see that there's two Greek words here, and we're going to look at why that's important. And that sleep concept, and it contrasts, it has to do with dying and contrasts with those who are alive and remain. But in chapter 5, it's still that sleeping concept, but it takes on a little different nuance, and he uses the word kathudo, and that sleep, and he's contrasting that with watching. So in the first section, it was those who had died versus those who were alive and remain. And in the second example, he's going to keep with that sleeping metaphor, but it's a little different word with a different nuance that has to do with not watching and watching. Now let's see this played out really good. Let's go to Matthew. Keep your finger here and go over to Matthew, and we'll see this side by side. Look at Matthew 27. And we're at the death of Christ. The crucifixion is happening. And remember all the stuff going on around him in that crucifixion. This is Matthew 27, and we're heading over to verse 52. But let's look at verse 51 on the way. Matthew 27:51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. You remember that scene from that the crucifixion? All this stuff, the darkness, the earthquake, the renting of the veil, all this stuff's going on around him. And look what it says about those graves that were opened. Verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now there's no doubt there, right? Those are people who had died, and now they had arose. They had arisen. Now look how he uses similar sleep terminology. That's our word there in the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. That's that first example, that comparison of those who died with those who are alive. Now flip back a page and go over to Matthew 26 and see how he uses our second word that's in 1 Thessalonians 5, our second word in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 40. Now, this is where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's with Peter and the 12. He's going to go pray, and he gives them some things to do while he's praying. Let's look at verse 36 to get the context. Then cometh Jesus with them, that's Peter and the 12, unto a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So we got that watch concept. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 39. And he, Jesus, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples. He returns to the disciples. And what state does he find them in? He finds them asleep. in verse 40. He finds them asleep. They were supposed to be watching, but they were asleep. Now here, it doesn't mean, he's not saying, this is a different Greek word. It's not, he's not saying they're dead. He's saying they're asleep. They're not watching. It has that contrast between that watching and that not watching situation. Verse 40, and he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. He goes on from there. So I just wanted to show there are two words that are both translated sleep in our English Bible, but they're two different Greek words with two different nuances to how they're used. And Paul, in the first case, we can flip back to 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, he uses, when he's talking about the dead and with regard to that rapture, he uses that first Greek word that contrasts those who had died versus those who were alive and remaining, and that both will be with Christ at his coming. All believers will be with him. Now in chapter 5, he's still using that sleep concept, but now he used that other Greek word, and now the contrast isn't between dead and alive. The contrast is between watching and not watching. Watching and not watching. And so that's what he's going to begin, and that's what we're going to look at in chapter 5, and we're going to see a couple interesting things. Kind of summary in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, Paul explains that when he taught that all believers would participate in the rapture, it included those who were asleep. And in that case, it was those who had died. And it would include those who were still alive. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11, he's going to give another example. He's going to give another group of people who may have been thinking they had been, I guess we could use the term left behind, had been not part of that rapture, either had missed that rapture, and were going into that day of wrath, from which we're going to learn in chapter 5, there's no escape. That was hindering their superabounding hope. That was detracting from their superabounding hope. That was bringing in anxiety and worry. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11, Paul's going to explain that when he taught that all believers would participate in the rapture, it also includes not just those who had died and were alive when he returned, it also includes those who are watching or not watching. If they're true believers, all believers are going to participate in this rapture. All believers. It's not going to hinge on their part. He's going to say Christ died for us. Remember in Romans 5, he said Christ died for us while we were his enemies and in sin. Isn't it obvious he's going to do much more for us now that we're his saints, now that we're believers? Not only would that rapture include the dead and the living when he returned, but it would include those who were watching and those who weren't watching. All believers will go to be with the Lord, will participate in that rapture concept. So the question is, why would there might have been some in Thessalonica who were worried about missing this rapture? And so let's go over to 2 Thessalonians, a couple pages over. Now, it's important to realize that 2 Thessalonians isn't written years later. As far as the chronology I can figure out, it's probably just months later. It's basically a follow-up letter. And I guess the implication is that what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5 wasn't enough to take care of the problem, and he sends this second letter to them shortly thereafter. The years haven't gone on. This second epistle is written probably months after the first epistle. So, to the Thessalonians. So let's look at chapter 2, and here's his follow-up letter to these Thessalonians. And we want to get an idea of why their experience of God's superabounding hope for them may have been detracted from. They weren't enjoying it as superabounding. And let's see what was going on in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together with him. There we have that rapture, that gathering of the body of Christ up, that catching up with Christ in the air, that he's already explained to them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and obviously had taught them about it in his first visit there. Our gathering together unto him. that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Well, if he has to tell them not to be shaken in mind or troubled, I think we can all pretty much assume they, at least some of them, were shaken in mind and troubled about something. And let's see what was troubling them. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there coming a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition. And he goes on in the rest of this passage, and he starts delineating some of the characteristics of that day of the Lord's wrath, especially with regard to that tribulation period. And I'm not going to go into that. I want to stay in the first century, and I'm really not going to develop the future events. I know Pastor Peter and John has done a lot with that on the website. If this piques your interest, you can go there and find a lot of information on that. But what I want to focus on here is what was going on in Thessalonica in that day and what was happening in the last 2,000 years of church Christianity and what's happening within Christianity today. And these Thessalonians have been troubled and shaken in mind. Paul had been there, had taught them these things. He left town. They started experiencing severe afflictions, severe persecutions, not only from the Jews, but also from their fellow countrymen, fellow Gentiles, and false teachers were coming in to prey on them. And these false teachers were so persistent, they were even writing letters and signing Paul's name to them. They were forging Paul's letter, and they were sending them to the Thessalonians. And you can see that was starting to throw some of them off. They were starting to waver. They were starting to be, I guess that would be, shaken in mind. And he says, don't be shaken in mind. And then he goes through some of the details involved in that and how they can't be in the day of the Lord's wrath. It's impossible. And then he gives them the reasons why for that. But here, we want to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. That's probably the reason why there would be another group who were shaken in mind, who were being troubled by false teachers who were coming in and trying to suggest that they somehow had missed that rapture and they were going through that day of wrath. Or they were trying to teach them that rapture was going to occur after the coming wrath. And Paul's going to drive home now that no, when he said all believers participate, it means all believers are going to participate. Now let's see, think about why there might have been some believers here who were willing to accept that, who were ripe to receive that. So 2 Thessalonians gives us some insight into the confusion of the Thessalonians were subjected to. False teachers were leading them astray, going even so far as writing forged letters in Paul's name by telling them that they missed the rapture and had entered into the day of the Lord's wrath. One reason the Thessalonians may have been receptive to this is that they were experiencing severe trials and tribulations, persecutions and afflictions. Paul described those and talked about those in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. But I'm going to suggest there's another reason in addition to that. That may have made them ripe for these false teachers. That may have made them receptive to these false teachers. But another reason, and this is where we get into chapter 5, these false teachers, and I'm going to call them false Timothys, because what does a Timothy do? A Timothy takes what Paul said and rightly reminds others about it. A false Timothy, it doesn't remind what Paul said, and sometimes when they're really false Timothys, they'll take Paul's words out of context and aside from the way he intended and use them for another purpose that Paul didn't intend. And that's what I think is going on here in Thessalonica that we'll see as we go through here. Another reason maybe these false teachers, these false Timothys, may have been using Paul's own words taken out of context and applying them in a way he didn't intend. Let's go ahead and now enter into 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at a couple of things here. 1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord. So here we have some key statements. And again, I said, I'm not really going to go into the details of this. I did bring, here's our old timeline. And here we have Israel's prophetic program comes up to this early Acts period. Of course, now we know that God has put that program on pause while he completes his mystery program with the church, the body of Christ. When that is raptured out, he's going to resume his program with Israel. And this goes into that tribulation period, that goes into their second return of Christ to earth, and that goes on into that Israel's millennial kingdom with Christ reigning as David's king on his throne in Jerusalem. And so that's kind of what we go on here. And he talks about these times and the seasons. The first time, you can put this in your notes if I don't have it in there, is Daniel 2, where he talks about where it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's the first time he talks about these times and seasons. And it all has to do with Israel going into captivity. And he describes those Gentile nations that are going to rule over Israel. And that's called the times of the Gentiles. And he talks about that the Babylonians are going to be raised up and take Israel into captivity. They're going to be replaced by the Medo-Persians. They were replaced by the Greek. They are going to be replaced by the Romans. And he goes through those times and seasons, those major changes in Israel's prophetic program. The times of the Gentiles, the day of man. And, of course, now that's been put on hold while he completes his mystery program, but that will pick up again after the church is removed, the body of Christ is removed from earth, and then you have the resumption of hostilities on earth. So let's go back here. 1 Thessalonians 5 opens with Paul reminding them of the things they already knew because he taught these things to them when he was with them. And that goes back to some of those times and seasons, the times of the Gentiles, the day of man. Paul refers to the times and the seasons, but then he narrows it down to the day of the Lord, which he then narrows down to its beginning. So let's go back to verse 1, and let's watch this trend. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord. So now, most commentators I have on hand, they kind of stop there. But this sentence doesn't stop there. They know fully the times and the seasons and about the day of the Lord, and they did know things for that. Obviously, from 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 5. Just flip over a page or two. And he told them these things. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. So Paul had obviously given them an outline of Israel's prophetic program. He'd obviously told them, because that was the basis of why he was there, that God had put that program on hold. And he'd obviously told them about this rapture event that would remove them before that prophetic program began again. And but of the times and the seasons, they're back to chapter 5, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord. But it doesn't end there. He's going to tell them exactly what he's referring to with regard to the day of the Lord. What did they know clearly about the day of the Lord? And the one thing they knew about the day of the Lord is that it comes as a thief in the night. That's what they knew. I just find it kind of humorous. His point here, in my opinion, is he's driving home this point. The one thing you for certain and completely know about the times and the seasons and the day of the Lord is that you don't know when it's going to begin. You don't know when it's going to begin. It's going to come surprisingly, unexpectedly, as a thief in the night. While people are asleep, and we're going to get back to that sleeping metaphor, it's going to sneak in, and it's going to take over. And it's going to arrive, and you won't even know it. Do you see why some in Thessalonica might have been persuaded of that maybe the day of the Lord had already arrived? Paul's own word says, no one's going to expect it. No one's going to see it. It's going to come like a thief in the night. And now there's false teachers who are perhaps using what Paul said and twisting it in a way he didn't intend, causing anxiety and trouble of mind in these Thessalonians. Paul's emphasis here is not on the things they knew, plural, but on the one specific thing that they knew, that no one knows when the day of the Lord will begin. It comes as a thief in the night. This is as true for the Thessalonians as it was for Peter and the 11 over in Acts. Keep your finger here and let's go look at Acts 1. Acts 1, let's see what Jesus tells Peter, and at this time it's not Peter and the 12, it's Peter and the 11, because Judas had been removed and they haven't elected Matthias yet. Remember, this Christ has been resurrected. The disciples, Peter and the 12, have been in 40 days of teaching with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's opened their mind. He's opened their thinking. He's opened their understanding. They understand completely the Word of God in relationship to Christ and how everything referred to Christ. And so they have a perfect understanding. And look what they say based on that. Look at verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. When they, that's Peter and the 11 at that time, therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, the risen Lord, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will this be the time that one of those big changes in the times of God's dealings with Israel? And look what Jesus answers in verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It's not for them to know the times and the seasons. They didn't. They knew about the times and the seasons. As a matter of fact, I'm sure Peter and the 11 knew a lot more about the times and the seasons and the Israel's prophetic program than those Thessalonians that Paul had taught. I'm sure they knew way more than that. But the one thing they didn't know was when it would begin. They asked the question, will you restore the kingdom of Israel now, at this time? And it's not for you to know the time, the beginning. See, both of these, I think, zero in on that beginning phase. It's not so much they didn't know some of the things that would happen during the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and the return of Christ and all that, but they didn't know when it would begin. I believe Paul is saying basically the same thing here. The one thing these Thessalonians knew is that they didn't know when that day of the Lord would begin, because it comes as a thief in the night. And it, actually, if you go to 2 Peter and you read that, you're going to see, and 2 Peter was written, at least people think it was written, way later than even this epistle. He still doesn't know when it's going to begin. And he, as a matter of fact, he says that if people are beginning to say, everything continues, this, the day of the Lord never came. Peter and the 12, you must not have known what you were talking about. And Peter says, to understand that long-suffering of God and why that day the Lord didn't come, he sends them to Paul. In order to under, he says, that's the long-suffering of God, and Paul's ministry is the riches of God's goodness and long-suffering and forbearance. The key thing is here, you don't know. Now, can you see where the false teachers might have been able to take something Paul said, that Paul taught them, and twist it and convince these Thessalonians, especially they're undergoing persecution, as they're under afflictions, their troubles and trials and tribulations, and they were experiencing those things. And remember, this was in the day they didn't have telecommunications. It wasn't like they could pull their iPhone out and send Paul a text message to Corinth and say, hey, how you doing? We're feeling a little out of place over here. I think I read that Philippi, which would have been one of the closer ones, was 250 miles away. And remember, they didn't have planes, right? They couldn't just hop on a little plane and go to Philippi. They sometimes could cut off some miles by going on a boat, but half the time the boat, like with Paul, sank out from under him while they were on it. And so travel in that time was very dangerous, and these Thessalonians were, it wasn't like today. They couldn't just call, they couldn't just send a text message and see how people were doing, and they were under severe persecution and afflictions and trials and tribulations, and false teachers are coming in. They're convincing them that they've missed that rapture and they've entered into the tribulation period. Their tribulations are sufferings because they've missed that rapture. And they use Paul's own words. Remember, even Paul said, it comes like a thief in the night. Remember, Paul taught you that when he was here. It comes as a thief in the night. You won't know when it arrives. And now Paul is going to explain how it's impossible for them to be in this tribulation period. This day of the Lord, when today we live in the day of salvation, and if you want to look that up on your own, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, which ends with the rapture, it removes the body of Christ from the earth before the resumption of hostilities and Israel's prophetic program. When that day of salvation ends, the day of the Lord begins. My opinion on this, and I'm not going to fight anyone about it, but the day of the Lord is kind of that flip side to that rapture event. No one knows when the rapture is going to occur. The rapture is going to occur. They're going to remove the restraining force, remove the body of Christ from that. And when they're removed, the ones who are left are going to be assigned to God's wrath. And thus begins the day of wrath. and that's going to include a variety of other things. No one knows when the day of salvation will end, and therefore no one knows when the latter, the day of the Lord's wrath, will come in. The day of the Lord begins after the rapture and continues through the tribulation period, the second return of Christ and to the earth, and the setting up of Israel's long-promised millennial kingdom. Now, there's some that think the tribulation starts right after the rapture. Some think that there's a number of years there before the tribulation period actually starts when things are getting set up. And either way, that's fine. I think that all includes that day of the Lord. Once that rapture, that day of the Lord comes in, and it begins to replace the day of man and the times of the Gentiles. And it begins to phase that out, overpower it, and it works. And it includes that period. It includes that first half of that tribulation period and the with the relatively peace and prosperity, and goes on to the last half with the severe wrath, the day of the Lord's wrath, and the return of Christ, and then on into that millennial kingdom. And I think the day of the Lord concludes all of that as you go through there. So let's look at something about this day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is characterized by darkness and night. Now, it'll probably take us longer to find Amos than it's worth. So I'm just going to tell you what Amos 5:18 to 20 says, and it says that the tribulation period is a time of darkness and night, okay? If you want to verify that that's true, go ahead and look, and you can check, see the same thing in Joel and that Acts with Peter at Pentecost. So the day of the Lord's wrath is a period of assigned to darkness and night. And you can see now what Paul is going to start developing in chapter 5. Let's look at verse of 2. So now we're starting to see how this all puts together, these times and the seasons. You have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The rapture has occurred. We saw that in chapter 4. The body of Christ has been removed from earth. Those that are left are handed over to God's wrath. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll see why. And we'll just do this real quick. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Look at verse 12. That they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The ones who rejected Paul's ministry, the ones who rejected the day of salvation, the ones who had rejected God's offer of peace and grace and salvation, they, once the body of Christ grew, they continue on in the day of the Lord's wrath. And so back to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And so now he brings us, we got the rapture, now we do have the beginning of that day of the Lord, and all those who are left, those who had rejected God's grace. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, that's that first half of the tribulation period, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, and that's the last half of that tribulation period, culminating in the return of Christ to earth, at like travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. See, he's kind of going through the touching the high points of this day of the Lord. It begins after the rapture. It goes on, and it includes that half that people be saying peace and safety in the first half of that tribulation period. And then that turns into the utter wrath and destruction, sudden wrath and destruction. The whole thing will be like a woman in labor, you know, like a woman in labor. Now, I don't know. But I've experienced a woman who knew about it. A couple times, and it starts out kind of mild, right? Sometimes you don't even know, is this it or is not? Do I have a stomach ache? And then all of a sudden it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. It comes, this day of the Lord is going to start out. They're going to be saying peace and safety, and it's going to be cycling worse and worse and worse till sudden destruction at the end of it. And then it will go on to establish Israel's millennial kingdom, and they shall not escape. Now, those are the ones, I guess we could say, who are left behind. Those are the ones who rejected God's ministry through Paul of superabounding grace, riches of his grace, long-suffering, and forbearance. But now look what he does in verse 4. But ye, remember, we're going to talk with the southern dialect when we see ye, you all. Now he's changed the pronoun, right? He's gone. It was they and them. Now it's ye and we. He changed. That's what they're assigned to, but that's not what we believers are assigned to. But ye, you all, brethren, are not in the darkness, that day of the Lord, which is a time of darkness and night, should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. And so he brings out now the fact that Paul explains that they couldn't have missed this rapture and entered into the day of the Lord because they're in a whole different sphere of existence. They were in the day and in the light. The day of the Lord involves those who are in the dark and in the night. It's a whole different sphere of existence. They were the children of the light and the day, and that day of salvation were God's offering through the ministry of Paul today. Because, and how were we in the light and in the day? Because we received what Paul preached as the truth of God by faith. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. They're specifically for these Thessalonians. They didn't belong to the night darkness of God's wrath. Those who will miss the rapture and enter the day of the Lord unexpectedly are the ones who rejected God's offer of grace through the ministry of Paul, that they might be saved, and therefore they're damned. And we saw that over in 2 Thessalonians 2. Here we have the situation. Probably what was happening, Paul had come in, taught them some of the highlights of Israel's prophetic program and about that rapture, that pre-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture. He had taught them those things. He gets chased out of town. Persecutions come, afflictions, tribulations, severe. They're not in close contact with a lot of other people. They're miles away. And false teachers come and they send them letters signing Paul's name to it. And they're probably even using Paul's terminology. Otherwise, how would they get away with forging his letters? And they're saying, remember, you're going through that tribulation. You've missed the rapture. You're going through that tribulation. You know, when I was a kid at our Bible church, we saw this movie called Thief in the Night. This was probably when I was 12. And, you know, that movie still scares me. I don't know. It's just a natural inclination I have. I remember for months a 12-year-old kid seeing that movie, and every time I woke up and nobody was in the house, when I thought somebody should be in the house, I was like, did I miss the rapture? And every time I would get involved in a sin and I wasn't really paying attention to God and His things, I'd wonder, maybe I'll miss the rapture. If He came now, I'd miss the rapture. And you know, there was a time in my life when I graduated college when I was so busy. You know, I got out of college, I started a job, started a career, got married, bought a house, bought two cars, had a kid, then I had another kid, all this happening, and then I ruined everything and got a dog. But for you dog lovers out there, forget I said that. And all of a sudden I realized 2 or 3 years had gone by and I hadn't really been involved in spiritual things. Was I watching? Was I not watching? If the rapture came, would I have been raptured or would I have been left behind? You see, you can begin to think this way. Now go to Thessalonica where they're relatively isolated compared to us today. They couldn't just send a text message on their iPhone to Paul and say, just checking in, is everything okay? They were there, they were suffering, they were getting false letters, false teachers coming in and confusing them. And Paul's going to drive home this point. Now, you couldn't have gone into that period because that tribulation, you're not of the night and of the darkness. You're of the day and of the light. You're the light of God. You're the luminaries of God. You're the ones who are putting on display God's things for a dark and fallen world. You're not part of that day. You're going to be delivered from the coming wrath. Paul wanted them to watch and be sober, not because the day of the Lord might surprise and overtake them like a thief in the night. See, that's what they might have been convinced into thinking, that they needed to be watching because if they didn't watch, if that day of the Lord came, it would take them by surprise. It would overtake them. But Paul says, it can't overtake you. You're not a child of the night and dark. You're a child of the light and of the day. Paul didn't tell them about it coming as a thief in the night so that he'd make them anxious and worry that they might be overtaken by it. He told them it came as a thief in the night because God had made them his lights to the lost world and had appointed them to complete salvation, including deliverance from the coming wrath. And now he appeals. Look at verse 6. So he's given them that positional truth. You're not the children of night and darkness. You're the children of light and the day. You belong to God. Therefore, let us. Now he appeals to them. He beseeches. Now, based on that truth, something that's true of you, now what we should be doing. Therefore, let us not sleep. Well, the fact that he says, let us not sleep, seems to indicate to me that there's a chance that we could sleep. We could stop watching. We could get distracted. We could get involved in things. We could go a little off course. We could do that. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Watch. And why are we watching? Why are we watching? Well, let's read the next verse, and then we'll kind of think about this a second. Watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken, are drunken in the night. That's the way fallen humanity operates. But let us who are of the day be sober and watch and be awake, not because the thief in the night, the day of the Lord, can overtake us, but because we're God's light to the world. Let us, verse 8, but let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet and the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, whether we watch, whether we actively watch, or we sleep, we stop watching, we don't watch continually. And I'm not going to speak for anyone here. Maybe you're all a group of super saints, but I'm not. And I know I stop watching every now and then. I think of other things. I get involved in things I shouldn't and all that kind of stuff. And Paul drives home this point here is you don't have to. That all that's going to be with Christ at his coming includes those who had died in the Lord and those who are alive and remain. And you don't have to be anxious and feel like that you need to worry about it overtaking you like a thief, because whether you watch or not watch, you're going to be with the Lord at his coming. And you can see where people, you know, some people are more sensitive. Some people don't think about it, right? But some people think, am I watching enough? Maybe I haven't watched enough. And maybe I've missed something, and maybe I need to watch more, and maybe I've got sidetracked, and then they worry and become anxious. Maybe they're super sensitive to sin, and with their new position in Christ, and maybe I'm not good enough for God, someone comes along and says, you're not going to be part of that rapture. Paul says, don't let that trouble your mind. Don't let that. You are going to be part of that rapture, because all the saints, all the holy ones, will be with him. And so we're going to close here. Therefore, all believers will be at the coming of the Lord for the body of Christ, whether asleep in the sense of dead or alive and remaining. And that 1 Thessalonians 3:13-18, that should be 4, chapter 4, or asleep in the sense of not actively watching or actively watching. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. All the saints, all the holy ones, all believers, all the members of the body of Christ are going to be together with him at his return, at his coming, when he catches up the body of Christ from earth. This answers their concerns, and if they accept it, will restore the fullness of their hope and allow them to put on the full armor of God, that faith, love, and hope. We saw in chapter 2 they had that super abounding faith. We saw in chapter 3 they had that super abounding love. And now if they let Paul's words correct their misconceptions about the what happens to the dead with the rapture and then that day of the Lord and that thief of the night concept, it'll restore their enjoyment of the super abounding hope that God's given them. Verse 12, what better words to close with than verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye, you all, do. Now let's close with that.